Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Matthew 19. I know it's Mother's Day, I thank God for the mother that He gave me, real blessing in my life. I thank Him for all the mothers, especially you of this congregation that I know. I appreciate every one of you. But when we gather together, it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's about His glory in salvation. I want you to look with me this morning in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And I take the title for this message from verse 25. That question, who then can be saved. And when I talk about salvation, I'm not talking about being saved in health or being delivered from moral wickedness. I'm talking about what the Bible speaks of as being salvation, which is salvation from our sins. The man that came to Christ here was not a man of questionable reputation. He was not what men would call a bad man. As a matter of fact, he was what men would call a good man. He was a solid citizen. And he had been moral all his life. He was, in this hour, very courteous to the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Paul, as he saw it himself, he was touching the law blameless, as he saw it. But his natural way of thinking, just like all of our natural ways of thinking, was absolutely, fundamentally wrong. You see, we are all by birth, by nature, by choice, in Adam, and in every way in our natural state, we come forth from the womb not only speaking lies, but believing error. That's the consequence of Adam's fall. Because in verse 16, his question betrays his real lack of understanding. His question betrays his ignorance of God's Word. He says, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" His error was this. He thought eternal life was to be gained from God by something that he did. "What must I do that I may have eternal life?" But eternal life is not gained by doing. If we think in any way, if we have been taught in any way that the gift of God, which is eternal life, that it can be gained by something we do, something like an act of our will or our decision or by our conduct or by anything like that, if we think that is to be gained by doing, then we are just like this man, and we know not the gospel. We know not the truth. We know not what God says and what he says over and over again. And if you notice here, he did not know an essential truth about all men. All men. Because it says in verse 17 that Christ said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." We use the term oftentimes, good, good person, good man, but it is all fundamentally wrong when it comes to our real state and standing before God and our real nature of sin. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And that's why the psalmist says, and why Paul quotes the psalm over in the book of Romans, and he says this, they are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And in the context there, he has brought together both Jew and Gentile. So that he's saying that all are under sin, and there is none, no, not one, that doeth good in the sight of God, and especially good enough to be saved. Especially that. And more so, he didn't know who it was he was really talking to. He had an ignorance not only of God, but especially of God as he was in Christ. He calls him good master, a kind of almost condescending name, or a plain name that puts him on the plane of natural man, a good teacher. But you see, not only is the Lord Jesus Christ good, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is God. He's God, no less than God, as he was come and speaking to this young man in this very hour. He is God the Son. Listen to Isaiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child that was born in Bethlehem is no less than the eternal Son that was not born, but was given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. No less than the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And again, in Matthew's Gospel, we read these words. He says in Matthew 1:23, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Well, God doesn't leave us to interpret or define that name. He does it himself. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. He's God with us. Paul in Romans chapter 9 says this, Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. He's the sovereign God made manifest. Paul again in Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's only one way to be equal with God, and that is to be God himself. He has no other equal. He has no one that you can liken him to. He is God in the Trinity or triunity of these sacred persons, three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And he says, and these three are one. But maybe the plainest declaration of this truth, though it's from cover to cover in this book, but the plainest declaration of this truth may be in 1 Timothy 3:16, when Paul says, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Christ says there's none good but God. And he's asking this young man, are you saying that I'm good? Which he was not really, because being good meant being God. Turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the opening statement of this Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, capital letters, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have both the statement here of the Trinity, the Word was with God, and also of His deity, the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we'll look at one other in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. He begins in this chapter with God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. All right, look in verse 18. Contrary to what He said of the angels, contrary to what He said of any other person, but unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. He says, as the Father to the Son, O God. And if Christ is not God, then there is no hope for any sinner, and there is especially no hope for a bunch of sinners like we are, a multitude that are His people out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, because He must add His deity. He must, as God, suffer and die to make this sacrifice of such value to save a multitude. But not only that, He was in error as to the law, as to the Ten Commandments. And like many, He thought He had lived by the golden rule, as they say. Well, I believe in just living by the golden rule, or I just live by the Ten Commandments, or we'll just post the Ten Commandments and we'll all try to live by them that we might be saved. But he had an ignorance of the law, just like so many have in our day, because it says in verse 17, the second part, he said, "But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, the Lord Jesus Christ does not end with that statement. He makes that statement in order to show that man something that he does not love. He says unto him, "Which? Which of the commandments? Which is more important?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the young man said unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I?" What more could you want? But while he knew and kept the letter of the law, he did not know the spirit of the law. Like when Christ said, if we hate somebody with a hatred in our heart, we're guilty of murder. If we lust after somebody, we're guilty of adultery. If we lie in any sense whatsoever, we're guilty of bearing false witness. And especially, not one, and I mean not one, has ever loved their neighbor as thyself. You say, "Well, preacher, I believe I've loved my neighbor as myself." I don't believe so. You stop and think of what you did this week for yourself, and see if any other of your neighbors, anybody around you, got that same kind of care and demonstration of love as you have demonstrated for yourself. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. You see, the problem is that men think that is some kind of goal. When this man asked which was greater, or which commandment that he was to obey or to live by, it says that he, in claiming that all Christ's name had kept from all his life, from his youth up, but he didn't know the spirit of the law. And he didn't know the unity of the law. You say, "Well, preacher, what is the unity of the law?" Well, James states it just like this. You see, the law is not like something you go to like a buffet when you eat lunch, and you pick and choose the things you want to eat. You don't pick and choose the thing that you want to try to obey of God's law. Listen to this. James 2. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." If you were able to keep the whole law of God, if you were actually able to do as this young man said he'd done and kept them from his youth up and offend in one point, you're guilty of it all. Why? Because God is infinitely holy. And to violate in one point, to sin in one point, brings all his wrath and all of his displeasure against this disobedience, because it all stands or falls together. If you offend in one point, do you suppose you've offended in one point? Well, the truth is we've offended in every point. And we've done it over and over and over. Listen to this in Paul's writing to the Galatians. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Under the curse. The curse of God. Not just the curse on this earth, but the curse of God. He says, are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This obedience to God's law is not like horseshoes where you just come close. It's not like men think it are. It's not a goal by which we're to strive and do in order to accomplish some kind of personal righteousness to stand before God. The law was simply given by God just like a stop sign or a speeding sign is put up. If the law is that you run 55 miles per hour, and you're out here on this road doing 80 miles an hour, and there are no signs up, that's one thing. But if they put a sign up that says speed limit 55, you're guilty. And you know you're guilty. That's the way the law is. The law was not made for a righteous man. The law is that which, when used by God, points out to us and shows us our inability to save ourselves by keeping the law. And when I talk about the law, I'm talking not only about the Ten Commandments, but I'm talking about every principle that involves a sinner doing something. Everything. You say, well, I don't care what you say. I believe I... No, you haven't. You haven't even come close. You know you haven't even come close. You're fooling yourself. And religion, false religion, helps you to fool yourself because it always is giving these do's and don'ts by which you can know that you're saved. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. I mean Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 4. If you look at that verse, Paul has been talking about his own people. Any truly saved person desires the salvation of his people, especially of his family. Paul says, I desire that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. This man was just like the rest of Paul's people. They were just like Paul was himself in his natural state. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? It's Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ And his death especially is the only righteousness that there is. It's the only righteousness that God gives to sinners that he saved. Listen to this. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And listen to this. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. How did Moses really describe that righteousness that might come by the law? That the man which doeth those things shall live by them. It's not by liking the law. It's not by admiring the law. It's not by hanging the Ten Commandments on the wall. It's not by agreeing that the law is good. It's not by saying that the law is true, that it's right. It's by doing the law. And I got news for you. You and me and nobody else has ever kept that law. Nobody. And even when it comes to this matter of keeping what is required of the law, we can't do that either. Because to keep that law at this state and point at which we are is to only die under it. Because it required death and requires death to everyone who is a lawbreaker. Everyone. And the death that it requires to redeem or to save is not a death that we can die, because it requires the death of a sinless one. Everywhere in this book, the scriptures tell us that the sacrifice that was to be made as an offering for sin in a type and a picture had to be without spot and without blemish, and that leaves us out altogether. Look over in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And it was at the church of Galatia where they were trying to mix a doing or the law and grace or works and the gospel. They were trying to make a mixture of that. So Paul says in verse 21 of chapter 2, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came or come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If there was anything that God could have commanded us, or that we could have by doing or by obedience or anything, if we could ever have established a righteousness for Him, before Him, or undone our sin in any other way, then Christ's death would be unnecessary. Some people have the misguided notion, they'll admit having done so much wrong, sinned so much, lived a past life of wickedness and such things like that. But their fundamental problem is this: they're going to try to undo that the rest of their life. You know what you're going to do the rest of your life? The same thing in another way that you did the first part of your life, and that is sin. But it's even greater sin. You say, greater sin than I've done? Well, the greater part of these sins now is simply because when you did those other things, you knew and you thought and you judged them as unrighteousness. But even more wrong is now you judge the things that you're doing as righteousness. When sin absolutely taints everything we'll ever do. The law cannot save you. The law cannot make you better. The law can only condemn you. The law can only show you for the sinner that you are, but it even can't do this except by the Spirit of God. That's why we don't preach the law. Some say preach the law, then preach the gospel. Or preach the law, and somebody will be this or that or the other. No. This man had the law. It was no surprise to him what the Lord Jesus told him. The surprise was the fact that he had not kept it. The Pharisees had the law and they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what men do naturally with the law. They make a wrong judgment by it. They're like little Jack Horner. They take the pie of the law. They stick in their thumb, they pull out a plum, and they say, "Oh, what a good boy am I. Oh, look, I'm a law keeper." No, you're a lawbreaker. We're all wretches. And he was in error about himself, especially. Christ took one point of the law, he took one command, and he exposed him for what he really was. Verse 21, Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he was sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, Christ was not like a bunch of these preachers in our day, most of them. If he'd been like them, he would have given this amazing reception to this young man, this morally good man, this solid citizen. He would have said, "Will you just come and join my church? It'll be all right. You just come and be a part of us. It'll be all right. You just come and keep on doing like you're doing. Give a little. Give especially a lot of that money you've got." I saw something on the internet that said that Benny Hinn had healed a woman of a lump in her pocketbook. That's about all the healing that he does, or anybody else. Come and be a part of us, and we'll give you a place of honor. We'll make you a deacon. We'll do this. He knew he was lost. And he knew the heart. And he knew the point at which he was rebelling against God Almighty. He said, "Just sell what you have and give to the poor. Come after me." But the man went away sorrowful. For his heart was in what he had. His heart was in his great possession. He could not even keep one simple command from the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither can we. Old Robert Hawker said of this man, "And then, as if to deal with him as God, Jesus sends him to discover his ruined state in the conviction of his own heart from the breach of the commandments and the innumerous a few and a as a decision for all. And so wholly untaught of the Spirit was this youth that he knew nothing of the plague of his own heart, and therefore with confidence, with the confidence of a poor, dark, blind, ignorant mind, he declared that he kept the whole of God's law." He thought, the whole of God's law. And this is our case. He didn't record this for this man. He didn't record this for just the folks in these days. In this day, he recorded for us. That's the case of all of us. And unless God discovers to us ourselves, we will perish. Richard, you sang it. Save me from myself. From my way of thinking. From my natural inclination. From what false religion has taught me, and I've embraced it. Save me from myself. And unless he exposes our filthy rags of self-righteousness. That's what he says that they are. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Our hearts are so self-deceiving, especially in when it comes to what we are before God. It's so deceptive of our real estate. As Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You want God to give you according to what you've done? My, my, my. That's why all this business of rewards in heaven is so foolish. It's like one maggot saying that he's done better than another maggot. One flea saying that he's jumped higher than another flea. We've missed the mark so far. God's going to deal with us in holiness, in righteousness, in justice, according to what he says about who we are. And he'll give us the fruit of our doings if we want. But it'll be a bitter fruit. It'll be the wormwood and the gall. And his inability, this man's inability, to save himself just by one doing. You think, turn over a little riches, give away what you have to save your soul, to gain eternal life? Surely that's would be a good trade. No. No. And then Christ says, after this man went away, he said, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a man, for a rich man to enter into God's kingdom. Somebody said, well, I'm glad he's not talking about me. I don't have a penny to rub together. Some of the poorest people I've ever known in my life are some of the richest. They take the fact that they're poor and they make it a rich. They make it riches. Some have riches of experience. They've had a lot of experiences. Some have the riches of knowledge. They know a lot. They can debate, define. Some have the riches of religious experience. They've been baptized. You see, it isn't just riches with money here. It's rich in anything that separates you and God. Those in Matthew 7, they stood before Christ and they said, Lord, Lord, we've done many wonderful works in your name. We've preached in your name. We've cast out devils in your name. Just look at our accounts. We don't have a big bank account, but we got a good works account. A good person account. Good religion. I've been religious all my life. I was in the cradle roll at Sunday school. I've got all those Sunday school pins. I've done it all. God has to bring us to poverty. In the Revelation it says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's what you are without the righteousness of Christ. That's a description of everyone without the righteousness of Christ. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. You have nothing but that which condemns you, which is your own self. And how we're all rich. You go up to somebody today and talk about salvation to them, and they start opening their little treasure chest. I go to church. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't do all these things. I'm a member of such and such church. I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Baptist. That's rubbish. That isn't righteousness. That's rubbish. And this even surprised the disciples. We're always enamored with moral people and good people. And I heard somebody talking about a good woman this week, and she was, humanly speaking. But she was not good enough for God. She was a sinner. Got a lot of mothers be honored this morning. But they don't know a thing about the gospel. They don't know a thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, what He actually accomplished. And they'll be honored before men, but not before God. They ask the question, who then can be saved? this is the best man we know. He's telling you the truth. Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? I'll tell you this. No one by their own hand. No one by their own doing. No one by anything that they are in themselves. All of mankind, as far as any ability to save himself or themselves, are hopeless. It's not possible. You see, that's the message here. It's not possible to save yourself or to do anything to save yourself or anything to reconcile, recommend yourself to God or anything to establish your righteousness with God. It's not possible. You understand that? I'm going to tell you that as long as I have breath, because it's not possible. But look at verse 26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible. Just impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Who then can be saved? Who then can save? Only God. And I'll tell you this. He has saved some people. He has saved some people. Paul says in Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace ye are saved. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's a great sense in what I'm about to tell you this morning. All that God saves, He has saved. There's a great sense in which He's already done it. Well, what do you mean, preacher? I mean, before the world began, there was a people that He purpose to save. You can just count on it. They're going to be saved. He chose them in Christ. He gave Christ to them and them to Christ. Christ has stood as their surety, as the guarantor of their salvation since before the world began. God's purpose to save is their salvation. Why shouldn't it be? Is there anybody that can stop him? Oh, no, there's not anybody that can stop him, preacher, but they can stop him. Oh, no, they can't. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. You see, their salvation is all of God. It is, as Jonah said, salvation that's of the Lord, and all that they need saving from is incorporated in His salvation, which is salvation from their fallen wills. They need to be saved from their sins. They need to be saved from the devil. They need to be saved from this present evil world. They need to be saved from themselves, from their own self-righteousness, and from their own fallen wills. Christ said to the Pharisees, you will not come to me that you might have life. And they didn't. But they were no different than some others. And they came to Christ. Why? Because their salvation included His making them willing in the day of His power. Every man comes forth from his womb, from the womb, saying, I won't. And free will is simply, I won't. But when God makes us willing, we're willing to be saved His way, which is all in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul writes to Titus, and he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. You see, not only are we saved when God purposes to save us, as He did in Christ before the world began. That's what Christ is doing on the cross. He's saving His people. He's not making it available. He's not leaving it up to free will, so-called. He's saving His people. That's what He's doing. And we have a wrong view of the death of Christ until we understand that His death for our sins is salvation. And if we never come to see that, it's because He didn't reveal it to us. If we never come to see that, it's because we're not His people. He just purposed to justly leave us in our natural state. Oh, but if He's pleased to save us, He overcomes all these obstacles, like the multitude of our sins, His justice, His righteousness. He overcomes them by including them in our salvation. And in our salvation, He proves to be a just God and a Savior. Because a just God has laid all our iniquities, has imputed all our sins to the Savior. And that's what He's doing, dying that death for our sins and saving us. Oh, He's going to come to us and reveal that to us. He won't come to us through a message of how to be saved. It's a message of the finished work of salvation. Finished work of Christ. You see, that's what grace is. God doing all the saving. God doing all the work in Christ. God doing it all by His grace and for His glory. The bad news is we can't save ourselves. The good news is God has saved the people in His Son. And when He enables us to see this, that it's all Christ and none of me, not a jot or a tittle of me, when we all see it by His grace, not by any work of ours, when we see that it's not our law keeping, but His obedience and righteousness, when He brings our heart to bow before this truth, He saves us. We are being saved. Look over in 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and beginning with verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Paul's telling Timothy, young Timothy, this. He says, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's a mouthful there. He saved us. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Wait a minute. Wasn't Saul of Tarsus, the religious teacher, the moral man, just like this man touching the law of blameless? A Hebrew of the Hebrews? Hadn't he been taught by Gamaliel, the teacher of the day? But he said, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You're not a sinner. You're like this young man. You're as lost. But if God shows you what you are, if he enables you in your heart to cry out the truth to God and to everybody, he saved you. Who then can be saved? Well, I'll say anyone that God has purposed to save. Anyone that God wants to save. Who then can be saved? Any sinner, no matter how vile they are, no matter how wretched, no matter how lost they are, no matter what they've done. You say, is that possible? Not with man. But that which is possible, that all things are possible with God. And I'll say this, any sinner who would be saved entirely by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, when he saw himself sinking in the water, the wind and storm, just everything's just out of his control. His natural weight just sinking him into water. He cries out, Lord, save me. If that's your heart cry, Lord, save me. Do all the saving. get all the glory. Lord, save me. If that genuinely is, that's a heart of belief. That's a seeing of need. That's one who He has saved. How do you know they are saved? Well, they seek salvation in Christ alone. In Jeremiah 17, he says, "Hear me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Heal me. Save me, and I shall be saved. For Thou art my praise." We don't have praise for anybody else, especially ourselves. We have praise only for Christ. That's why, like just this morning, the Lord knows I'm thankful for you mothers. I'm thankful that God gave me a wonderful mother. But in this business, we have praise only for the Lord. Praise be our Savior. He hath saved us and called us. Saved us and made it known to us. And we thank Him. Our Father, this morning we thank You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It was impossible that we in any way could have saved ourselves or even wanted to. But that which is impossible with men is possible with You. And Your great salvation, You placed all in the hands of Your dear Son and our great Savior. And we give to You all the praise and honor and the glory and the thanks. And we pray in His name. Amen.